What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
What's stopping you?
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey, everybody. Welcome again to Call to Communion, the Wednesday edition of our program here on EWTN, the Global Catholic Radio Network. Yes, this is a Global Catholic Radio Network, the only one I know of. And you know what? This is a program within that Global Catholic Network for non-Catholics. If that's you, if you've stepped away from the faith for whatever reason, maybe you've never been a Catholic, but you've got questions about the Catholic faith, we can answer those questions for you or certainly take a good crack at it. We can also would love to talk with you about what is stopping you from becoming that Catholic. Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're listening outside of North America, we have a phone number just for you, and that is, 205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 55000. Wait for our response, then text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. And we do look at those texts when they come in, so try to get to as many as we can on the program. Now, if you want to send us an email, you can do that 24/7, ctc@ewtn.com. ctc@ewtn.com. Charles Beery, our producer, and Matt Kubinski, our phone screener, waiting to hear from you, and so is Jeff Burson on social media. In fact, if you want to ask a question via YouTube or Facebook Live, we're streaming there right now, so you can look at David, you can ask your question, put that question of yours in the comments box, and Jeff will send that to us here in the studio. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
Very well. How are you, sir?
Oh, I'm doing fine. Thank you.
Glad to hear that. We're going to lead off with a question. This is actually asking for a little clarification. This is an email that came in just after the show went off the air yesterday. And this is from Pilar, who says, love your show. I only heard part of your answer on today's show, which would have been the Tuesday show. But on that show, you said it's difficult for a bishop to correct or admonish a politician because of how it could be perceived. Well, I might have missed something important, but I think Jesus never held back on telling the truth and admonishing anybody. Shouldn't bishops hold the truth as the only standard correcting any person, politician or not, no matter the consequences? Thanks, Pilar.
Thanks. I really appreciate the question. I'm afraid I'm going to have to differ with you.
Oh, okay.
So I don't remember Jesus actually being overly concerned with confronting political authorities during his ministry. It's not how he functioned. Jesus typically went into the synagogue of Capernaum and he sat up and read from the scroll of Isaiah and interpreted it and got himself, they attempted to throw him off of a cliff in consequence,
mm-hmm.
you know?
Yep.
And he would teach and preach. And sometimes through his public activity, he would provoke a response, typically not from political authorities. Mm. We almost never see Jesus in his public ministry coming into confrontation with politicians, but rather he came into confrontation with other religious authorities.
Okay.
And they would debate with him and argue with him about his interpretation of Torah. And in those contexts, yeah, he could be quite, sharp. I'll put it that way. He could be quite
direct.
Sharp. Yeah, quite direct. but the amount of people that Jesus didn't talk to and the questions that he didn't address are rather astonishing, right? And when he did come into direct conflict with political authority, he specifically demurred from you know a political account of what he was trying to accomplish, and you know, this most emblematic engagement, of course, is with Pilate. Pilate just pushed the question to him: are you in fact the king of the Jews? What is your political program? Jesus' response was, well, yes, but my kingdom's not of this world,
mm-hmm.
and ultimately refuses to give an answer to many questions that are put to him. So I really think that Jesus invited his contemporaries to participate with him in the pursuit of the kingdom of God that Christ says dwells within and does not come with careful observation such that men can say of it, here it is or there it is, right? And that's precisely the way his contemporaries were functioning. They were, my group is the kingdom of God. My political program is the kingdom of God. My set of religious rituals is the kingdom of God. And Jesus says, well, actually, none of that. For the kingdom of God is within you. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, who are meek, who are humble, hunger, thirst for righteousness, pure in heart. To such as these belongs the kingdom of God. And I think that's really was the focus of his ministry. Now, was it grounded in truth? You bet. But many times he used paradoxical techniques to provoke conversion rather than just bare dialectical confrontation. Rich young ruler comes and says, what should I do to be saved? He won't even answer the question in a really direct way other than to say, well, you already know what to do.
Yeah.
Right? So, and I've said enough.
Okay. Very good. Pilar, thank you so much for your email. Hope that's helpful for you. Alex, watching us on YouTube, this is a fascinating question. Actually, more of a statement. I beg your pardon. Jennifer. Jennifer says, behavior in the parking lot after Mass on Sundays made me think twice about becoming a Catholic.
Oh, yeah, I'm with you. No doubt. Yeah, sure. I've often said I think the number one impediment to making an act of faith in the Catholic religion is Catholics.
Yeah.
Yeah, hands down.
Yeah.
We're a mess. No doubt. To be sure.
So behavior in the parking lot after Mass. I'm just envisioning this not only from, because we go to a very small inner city parish, but we've also been members of big cathedrals and huge, and I've seen all kinds of things in the parking lot.
Yeah.
And some of it not very charitable.
Yeah. So here's the perspective that I will give you, however. I can do you one better than the parking lot.
Okay.
How about the company of the disciples?
Ah.
So the inner circle of the inner circle of the inner circle of the Catholic faith, the highest and the mightiest, right,
yep,
in the Catholic Church, the 12 disciples, the pillars on which the church has been founded. And even towards the end of Jesus's earthly ministry, James and John are arguing about like who gets the biggest pension. They're fighting over literally who is the greatest.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, can you imagine? And then here's Peter going, you know that crucifixion thing? Let's just skip that.
Yeah.
Let's just skip that, right? So like, the problem of Catholics behaving badly, it's not limited to your parking lot. It goes even to the company of the apostles.
Yep.
What we do with that, maybe we can talk about that after the break.
Y'all, we can do better. Back in just a moment here with lots more on this Wednesday edition of Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on EWTN. It's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders here on EWTN Radio. Our phone lines are open right now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. I just heard from my wife, who is a music director at our parish. She's in a meeting today, David. And I'm actually...
She's not stuck in the parking lot, is she?
Well, no, she's not.
Okay.
And I'm actually very glad that she's not listening. This is one of those moments where I'm glad that she's not listening because I have a product to tell you about now available from EWTN's religious catalog. I'm going to get her one of these. I think this is fantastic. It is a kitchen Madonna. You know, Mary, the Blessed Virgin Mary, was not only the mother of Jesus, but she was also Joseph's wife and a homemaker. And there's a beautiful 6-inch statue of Mary that we're now offering. And the utensils that Our Lady has are earthly and heavenly symbols. The key that she's holding represents safety in the house, as well as the way into heaven. The kettle that she's holding symbolizes nourishment for both body and soul. And the broom represents cleanliness in the home and in our very thoughts and deeds. It's made of a resin stone mix, hand-painted both bold colors, with precision. This is a beautiful statue, as again, 6 inches tall, so it's not going to overwhelm your kitchen. The Kitchen Madonna statue. It will add a very special touch to your home. It's available right now at EWTNRC.com. Free standard shipping on online orders of $75 or more. Use the code FREE at checkout. Again, EWTNRC.com. And I'll bet that if you put the words Kitchen Madonna into the search box, you're going to get it. All right, call to communion here on EWTN. Before we go to the phones, David was going to wrap up.
We were talking about the problem of Catholics behaving badly.
Yes.
And it's not limited to the parking lot, although our last caller had a problem with Catholics in the parking lot.
Yeah.
But you can have Catholics behaving badly in the pulpit, Catholics behaving badly in the confessional,
mm-hmm.
Catholics behaving badly even in the company of the apostles that hung out with Jesus.
Yeah.
So what do we do with that? Well, I'd like to just draw attention briefly to the method of Christ's teaching, what Christ actually wanted to accomplish in his earthly ministry. And he clearly wanted to do more than simply provide humanity with a list of dogmas to be affirmed or a list of ritual behaviors in which to engage. Rather, I believe, Christ wanted to provoke a transformation in people's sensibility to the other, to other human beings, you know, to the dignity of the stranger. And if you look at Christ's parables, most of Christ's parables invite the listener to imagine themselves in another situation, to put themselves in somebody else's shoes, generally for purposes of recognizing how they're going wrong. And the story of the Good Samaritan, I think, is emblematic here, right? The whole point of the Good Samaritan parable was that Jesus' contemporaries, in particular the priests and the scribes and the Pharisees and the like, are to see from the parable that they're actually not living a righteous life. That, you know, it's the Samaritan who they've condemned and they've hated as an outsider who actually exemplifies the gospel virtues that Christ is calling them to. The reason he doesn't just say, hey, you know, treat people kindly and fairly, but he actually tells a parable, a story, is to invite their creative reimagining so they can see themselves in a different light, put themselves in somebody else's shoes, and actually transform their human sensibility,
mm-hmm.
right? Now, that involves a death to the self. To actually be able to do that, to self-correct in the face of confrontational evidence.
Mm-hmm.
If I have a view of myself or my significance or my authority or my person or my dignity or my rights, and I'm very wedded or attached to that, you know, like I'm the top dog or I'm the best or my whatever, you know, I have to get home and eat my Thanksgiving turkey, whatever my vision of the universe is that I'm so attached to, in order to see reality differently, I've got to die to that identity. That's very painful.
Sure.
And Christ invites that, you know, unless the grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it won't bear any fruit,
mm-hmm.
right? And the problem that he's identifying is this superstitious mode of religious behavior where people cling to the outward forms, the rites and symbols of religious faith without actually attending to that interior transformation. You Pharisees clean the outside of the dish, you don't actually clean the inside of the dish, right?
Mm-hmm.
And in his own ministry, Christ recognized that it wasn't just Pharisaical religion, but the Jesus group, like the company of his disciples, was just as prone to engage his teaching in that superficial way that would actually run roughshod over other people's humanity. Hey, Jesus, this guy was casting out demons in your name. Should we go bust him? Right? I mean, like, they still approached reality that way. And it took, ultimately, the death and resurrection of Christ and their own experience of alienation and persecution to undergo that real interior transformation that enabled them to realize the agapic love of God that
mm-hmm.
Jesus calls us to. So when I encounter in my own life, I mean, I don't have to look very far to find hypocrisy. I don't have to look any farther than my own heart. But when I find bad behavior in the lives of Catholics, like, that's what the gospel tells me to expect. Because we're all wounded by concupiscence and malice and egotism and ignorance of the dignity of other people, and we're all wedded to our own superstitious, idolatrous programs.
Mm-hmm.
And it takes a death of the self and usually a shattering kind of experience of suffering to really open up and recognize I need to let go of all these things that I'm attached to, my own identity, my own ideas about religious faith and practice, my own ideas about that other guy and his group that's doing it all wrong, in order to experience that transformation of the sensibility.
Yeah.
So, you know, the Catholic faith has predicated an idea that there is a progress, there's a progression in the Christian life that starts, you know, the very beginning of, you know, this bare sort of ritual engagement in the faith, all the way to this transforming union of the will with God. But the path from one to the other takes us through the cross. And that, and you can't presume that every other Catholic other than you has already reached union with God.
Yeah.
That's the goal. But you got to start somewhere. It's like, if you want to find sick people, go to the hospital.
Yep.
You want to find sinners, go to a Catholic church. That's who we're inviting. Jesus says, I have come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So what do we pack our churches with? Sinners.
And there's always room for one more.
Yeah, exactly. We get rid of the hypocrites in the Catholic Church. If I got out of there, it would be one less hypocrite.
Well, Jennifer, thank you so much. You've certainly given us a lot to chew on here on Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. If you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. We're going to begin today with Peter in Cincinnati, listening on the Great Sacred Heart Radio. Peter, what's on your mind today?
Well, I've been wondering why there's so much emphasis these days on praying for the souls in purgatory when there are so many people leaving the church, including my kids.
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So I'm profoundly sympathetic to your concern, and I would suggest that if you think there's a disproportionate emphasis on the prayer for the suffering souls as opposed to prayer for the living souls that are in grave danger, mortal danger, then by all means, alter your prayers accordingly.
Yeah.
Yeah, I mean, like, clearly prayers for the dead is a work of mercy. It's part of the patrimony of the church. But in terms of what's proportionate, I mean, that is going to be somewhat sensitive to the context that we live in. And in your own case, I think if you have a more pressing spiritual need, by all means, make that paramount in your prayer life.
Absolutely. Peter, thank you so much for your call. That opens up a line for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on this Wednesday afternoon here on EWTN Radio. Let's go to John now, a first-time caller out of Orlando. Hey there, John. What's on your mind today?
I've got kind of a few things. You can hear me?
Yeah, go right ahead.
Yeah, so I'm born and raised Catholic, and I have kind of since fallen away from the church. And we, through a series of prolonged discussions with my parents, we kind of ultimately have arrived discussing the resurrection and kind of how do we validate that, know that it officially happened. And kind of the reason I ask that is, you know, if Jesus really did, resurrect, he came alive again after dying, then I think our discussion's over. And Jesus was obviously who he said he was. That's kind of the reason we've stumbled onto that.
Yeah, sure. So how can I help you?
Basically kind of teasing through how do we know, kind of a lot of our discussions have typically focused on, well, all the books of the Bible came from Jesus' followers, and typically that's kind of like our facts that we're proving Jesus' resurrection with versus, that seems to have a little bit of a biased opinion that you're getting for that.
Sure. Okay. I'm with you. I got you. All right, so there are a couple ways to approach this question, and I clearly can approach it at the level that you're asking, and I will, but I think there are other ways to approach this we also ought to consider. So first of all, the evidence for the historicity of the resurrection basically falls into three categories. The first one is the fact of the empty tomb. And so we're looking at like circumstantial evidence that kind of piles up, right? And this is just one of the pieces of the puzzle. The first piece of evidence would be the fact of the empty tomb. Now, whole books have been written on the subject, so I won't belabor you with the details, but the long and the short of it is he ain't there. And both today and Jesus' contemporaries knew that he died and where he was buried, and he ain't there. The body's gone, right? So you have to account for the fact of the empty tomb. And even the gospel accounts make reference to this as a polemical problem for Jesus' contemporaries, and they reference the story that was made up by the religious authorities. Well, the disciples must have stolen the body. A theory that's very incredible, is not very plausible, given the fact that the very same disciples were all willing to suffer martyrdom for their belief in the resurrection.
Mm-hmm.
A lot of shysters and charlatans out there, but not many of them are willing to give up their bodies and their life and their property in the service of their what they know is a deception. Right?
Yeah.
So the disciples stole the body is not a very credible hypothesis. The other one is the fact of the resurrection appearances, that multiple contemporary witnesses who had no expectation of Christ's resurrection, thought that it was game over, nevertheless give accounts of having seen him, right?
Mm-hmm.
And not just in some sort of spiritual vision, but bodily. And then thirdly, the fact of the beginning of the Christian faith as a post-resurrection phenomenon. All the evidence suggests that the disciples were a demoralized group who thought that the death of Christ signaled exactly what the Pharisees intended for it to signal, namely game over for the Jesus movement. And something happened between the death of Christ and Pentecost that fundamentally changed the equation and got the Christian faith off the ground and moving. Now, the apostles themselves tell us what that was. Namely, we saw and ate with the risen Christ. So, the resurrection of Jesus is, if you're willing to accept supernaturalism as part of the metaphysical order, and there can have other sort of background arguments for that, is the most economic hypothesis to explain those three sets of facts: the empty tomb, the resurrection appearances, and the beginning of the Christian faith. Now, that being said, I want you to bracket that set of evidences and put it to one side for a moment, because those kinds of things are what the church calls motives for credibility. They are not proofs in a sort of demonstrative philosophical sense, because honestly, those events are not directly accessible to us. And unlike a scientific hypothesis, they're not repeatable in a laboratory. So they're motives that make the act of faith reasonable, but they're not sufficient to compel the will to demand the assent of the intellect. Something else is needed, right? That ultimately is grace, but let me contextualize that a bit. Why would I care? Ultimately, why do I care? What is it to me if a Galilean Jew from the first century walks out of his tomb? You know, presumably I would find it a mere curiosity if a 21st century New York taxi driver walked out of his tomb. It'd be a wonder and an oddity, but it wouldn't necessarily affect the way I live, right? You understand? So why is this thing relevant to me? And it's because of the even more spiritually relevant claim that this person, Jesus Christ, manifests God and exemplifies ideal humanity, in that by entering into a participatory relationship with him, right, of obeying his teaching, imitating his example, and seeking to recapitulate his divine personality, that I myself can undergo a kind of death and resurrection, be transformed in my mind and in my interior life, and come to experience reality as if I were seeing the world through Jesus' eyes. We talked a few calls ago about a transformation of one's sensibility that Christ invites us to. And the historical witness of the Catholic faith to the reality of that spiritual transformation and the powerful impact that it has had in human history. The Catholic Church is a profoundly benevolent influence on the history of the human race. Things like the regime of human rights and international law and the universities and the scientific revolution and institutions of benevolence like hospitals and poor relief and disaster relief are the progeny of the Catholic worldview and the Christian doctrine of the dignity of the human person made in God's likeness and image. Do I myself want to undergo that transformation and have a spiritual relationship with the dead and risen Christ? Because I have a profound motive for doing so, an existential motive. So I can bring the witness of history together with the needs of my own spiritual condition existentially and have a profound motive for choosing to assent to the data of divine revelation.
John, great call. Thank you so much for it. In a moment, Art in Covington, Kentucky, and we've got a line open for you at 833-288-EWTN for Call to Communion. What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? Let's talk about it here on EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. Lines are open for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you've held back because, the phones are busy, well, guess what? The phones are not busy at the moment. We've got several lines open, and you can snag one of them at 833-288-EWTN. All right, here we go back to the phones now for Art in Covington, Kentucky, listening on Sacred Heart Radio, AM 740. Art, what's on your mind today?
Yes, thank you for being there, and I hope you're having a good afternoon. My question is not necessarily a religious question as much as it is a historical question, in that I was born in 46. I'm 74 years old. I went to a Catholic elementary school and Catholic high school, and I graduated in 1965. And, of course, at that time, looking at the parishes as such, they all had a pastor, at least here in Northern Kentucky, and all had two assistants. And, of course, on the practical side, nuns were being paid about $1,200 a year, and priests were probably being paid about $1,500 a year. But, of course, they had a vow of poverty.
Mm-hmm.
But the question is when you guys get together, when priests and such get together, is that particular period, late 40s, 50s, 60s, is that sort of maybe a golden era in Catholic religion in the United States?
Okay, thanks. Appreciate the question. So 1970, I think, is the peak year in terms of the absolute number of priests in the United States. I think it peaked out at 1970. So If you're just looking at the numbers, you might draw that conclusion. I myself get a very queasy feeling in the stomach. Anytime anybody uses the phrase golden age or era, I am not personally a believer in golden ages or golden eras. And I think I think history is messy, and there's always, two sides to every coin, and there's always a backstory, and there's always a skeleton in the closet, right? Mm-hmm. So I'm just skeptical. I'm an Augustinian, in my view of history. I think kingdom of God and kingdom of man kind of coexist in the same space, and it's sometimes kind of hard to evaluate the one in terms of the other, right? And it's sort of hidden from us, these things. And I think about St. Thomas More in the 16th century, who lived in a time where, of course, there was massive ordination to the priesthood. And More's perspective was, good grief, we need to ordain fewer people to the priesthood because we're getting, really low quality. we need to take the cream of the crop and leave these other guys aside because there were some serious problems with some of the people getting ordained. And from a purely numerical point of view, I think, yes, 1970 was the peak in the U.S. But I wouldn't conclude from that. That somehow makes, I think there are other metrics we could use to evaluate the quality of Catholic religious life other than just the raw number of vocations.
Mm. Art, thank you so much for your call. We were actually in Covington, Kentucky about a week and a half ago and went to Mass, Sunday Mass there at one of the beautiful churches in Covington, and it was packed. It was just absolutely packed, and everybody was so happy to be there. It was a real delight.
That's awesome.
It is Called to Communion here on EWTN with Dr. David Anders. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Let's go to, I think that call is ready to go here. Plan B, are you there?
Hello?
Hey, Plan B, go right ahead.
Hey, I'm actually Steve. I don't know if there's
Steve, Steve, go right ahead. I thought, no, that's an interesting name. What's on your mind, Steve?
Hi. So I'm calling because a very good friend of mine, who's about Catholic as well as I, has expressed a concern about me receiving the vaccine. We've kind of gone back and forth on what we think is right. His words to me were that I was risking my sainthood if I was to take the vaccine due to the unborn fetal cells that were in there. And when I told him that my spiritual director gave it the okay, he said that spiritual directors can be wrong. I recognize that they're not infallible, but I wanted to kind of get Dr. Anders' take on it.
Yes, thank you very much. I appreciate the question. I have a lot to say on this question. First is this. Is a doctrine of the Catholic faith and of St. Thomas Aquinas that grace perfects and does not destroy nature? And so however we evaluate religious activity of any kind or any theological position or any sort of active Christian life, our Christian life does not, if we're really gracious, if we're really informed by the Spirit of God, it's not going to do something that's harmful to our bodies, our minds, our societies, our cultures, our neighbors, our environment. It's going to perfect, enhance, and build upon, not destroy nature. And Catholic Church has a pretty specific understanding of what constitutes human nature. In particular, it is our rationality. So the good of the human person is the good of a rational being. And the hallmark of rationality is the willingness and the ability to self-correct in the face of contrary evidence. Right?
Okay.
You know, if I think that, you know, that all swans are white, and then somebody goes to Australia and comes back with a black swan, rationality says, oh, I guess swans are black and white, right? I'm willing to self-correct in the face of contrary evidence. And, you know, so I point this out because when it comes to these kinds of questions, the church has a concept of what holiness looks like in society. And it is that we seek the integral good of peoples, right?
Yes.
And that's a term that's very familiar, very frequently found in the writing of Paul VI, Pope Paul VI, but magisterial teaching since then. We look to the integral good of peoples. Gaudium et Spes, Vatican document on the church and culture, church in the modern world, talks very much about, you know, the perfection and the development of culture and nature as the sphere of human activity that has to be sanctified, right? That our religious life is not something that's set over against our natural life in the world and in our families and in our bodies and our communities, but it's one that's embedded in those things and sanctifies and beautifies and illumines their natural human goodness. So I'm always aiming at, we as Catholics are always aiming at the integral good of human persons and human society. Right. And one of the things that counts against that is when I have an overly narrow construal of religious life or the good that's limited by my own imaginative vision. Right. Like I come up with some shibboleth and I say, you can't cross this line on this issue or you're a bad person. Right.
Yeah.
And then impose that without actually being in dialogue, you know, dialectical conversation that's trying to seek the integral good, you know, in community. And I think on the issue of the vaccine business, the church's position is very clear. I mean, it's not just your friend spiritual director, it's the Pope. The Pope who has said, this is in the service of the integral good of peoples. And the Pope has made it plain, it's very clear. He would like Catholics to try to seek the good of public health, seek the common good, and has not just stipulated but provided moral argumentation about why the specific concern your friend has raised ought not to control the conversation. Like that's a concern. Like as Catholics, we want for pharmacology to use moral methods. To be sure, we do, right? But considerations about the nature of proximity and material cooperation with evil come into play such that there are occasions when a Catholic can cooperate materially and remotely with something evil, namely, you know, it's this evil that happened in the past, for a proportionately good reason, in this case, the good of public health. I really don't think there's a question. I think the Pope's answered the question. The bishops have answered the question. Your friend's spiritual director has answered the question.
Mm-hmm.
Catholic moral theology has answered the question. And I'm fearful of somebody who sets up their own conscience as the ultimate arbiter for society and doesn't listen in a docile spirit to contrary evidence, particularly when it comes from the Pope.
There you go. Steve, thank you so much for your call. Call to Communion here on EWTN Radio with Dr. David Anders. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Let's go here to Joe. Joe is in Billings, Montana, listening on Real Presence Radio. Hey, Joe, what's on your mind today?
Hi, I read in Ephesians 5 that immorality is the same thing as worshiping a false god, and I don't know how it's the same.
Okay, thanks. I appreciate the question. So there are a couple of angles we can take on this. One of them is that prostitution in the first century and before the first century was very often associated with pagan temple religion. And so there were fertility cults that used prostitutes as part of their religious ritual. And in the same way that, you know, when Paul talks about it's lawful to eat meat, modern Christians are thinking, well, why would that even be an issue? And it's because in Paul's environment, you go to the grocery store, go to the butcher shop, you ask for a T-bone, it's going to have been pulled out of a pagan temple after having been sacrificed to a god.
Mm.
And so the activity itself directly implicates you. Indirectly implicates you. There is a material cooperation, a remote material cooperation with evil. That seems a relevant consideration given the last call.
Yeah.
And Paul answers and says, you know what? Yeah, that was sacrificed to a pagan god, but you didn't intend it. You're not immediately involved in it. You're not formally cooperating. You can still eat that meat, even though it came out of a questionable moral circumstance, right?
Mm-hmm.
But obviously, you can't engage in immorality in the same way, right?
Right.
That's direct formal cooperation with evil.
Yeah.
And in this case, it's connected to the worship of pagan deities. So that's one angle at which these two things get conflated. But here's another one that's a little bit more subtle. All idolatry is preferring the creature to the creator. That's all idolatry is, mm-hmm. right? What is being preferred to the creator in sexual immorality? Well, my own sexual pleasure.
Yep.
I'm putting my own inordinate sexual appetite in a disproportionate position in my interior life. I'm elevating it to a principal concern over the good of this person, my integral good, honor of God, honor of family, honor of society. You know, all of those other values that would mitigate against immorality are being violated by my own idolatrous self-love.
You see it on the news every day, don't you?
Every day.
Every day. Appreciate that. Thank you so much for your call, Joe. Call to Communion here on EWTN. You know, we have a marvelous, marvelous lineup every weekday morning here on EWTN Radio. The Sunrise Morning Show, Holy Sacrifice of the Mass, Catholic Connection with Teresa Tomeo, and then the program that comes on right after Catholic Connection, which is More to Life with Dr. Greg and Lisa Popcheck. They help you navigate the waters of family life with solutions straight from John Paul II's Theology of the Body. You can't beat that. my mother would say, you can't beat that at Kroger. I think she's right. 10 a.m. Eastern, Monday through Friday, is More to Life with Dr. Greg and Lisa right here on EWTN Radio. It is Called to Communion in Progress here with Dr. David Anders. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Alex is in India, in Mumbai, to be specific. Alex watching us on YouTube and says, I love the way you give examples and make it simple for us to understand things. Could you please explain what is true surrender to God?
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate it. So, first of all, reality is good because God made it.
Yes.
All right. History is good because God's in control of it, including your own personal history.
Mm.
Now, our lives are suffused with suffering and things we don't understand and stuff we don't like and things we don't want, right? And we can do one of three things, maybe. One, we can try to impose our will on reality and bend it to our purposes using violence, magic, superstition, whatever,
mm-hmm,
right?
Mm-hmm.
That's kind of sort of the spirit of the prophets of Baal. If you remember in the story of Elijah and the prophets of Baal, they have this idea, like if we bang on drums and cut ourselves and dance in a frenzy, we can compel the gods to do our will, right? That's one way of confronting stuff I don't like. Another way is just to say, well, the reality is absurd. It has no purpose. It has no meaning. And I'll just become a nihilist, right? Retreat into myself. Become comfortably numb with Pink Floyd, right? Or I can say, you know, reality is good. God is good. History is good. My life has a purpose and a meaning. Even if that sometimes escapes me. even if I don't know what the purpose is, even if I don't know what God is doing in my life right now, I am aiming towards Him. I'm aiming towards eternity in heaven. I trust that God has a reason for allowing this. And so I'm going to stop kicking against the goads, and I'm going to ask for the patience and the courage to endure the things that I find difficult out of reverence for God, trusting that He's got a reason. That's what we call surrendering to divine providence. And it's very meritorious, and it really is the heart and soul of Catholic spirituality. It's exemplified for us by the Blessed Virgin Mary, who said, "Be it done to me according to thy word."
Yes, indeed. And I'm glad you cleared up a nihilism, because I thought that was like enjoying Neil Diamond, Neil Young, you know, all those other Neils. No?
Yeah.
Okay. All right. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Here's a text now. This is an anonymous text.
Neil Diamond going through my head.
Neil Diamond. Good luck with that. Yeah. Holly Holy. Can't beat that. All right. Here we go. An anonymous text that says, "Why is it necessary to be Catholic when I'm already living a good Christian life?"
Okay, thanks. I appreciate the question. So it depends. It depends. If you become persuaded that the Catholic Church was founded by Jesus and is intended by Him as His authorized sign and representative in the world, like this is the vehicle that Christ appointed for the transformations of persons and society, and that it exemplifies most fully the ministry and the mission of Christ and is most full of the means of grace to bring about that transformation. If you become persuaded of those things, then to hold back from becoming Catholic would violate your own conscience, right?
Yeah.
You know, I mean, like sort of like saying, my dad never ceased to say, "I know that God prepared Marcia to be my wife." My father was Louis, my mom's Marcia.
Mm-hmm.
And he would say, I just know God appointed this woman to be my wife, right? And it would be disobedience for me to be with anybody else, right? Once you know that God appointed the Catholic Church as His spouse, right, as the authorized bearer of Christ's ministry in the world, to hold back from it would be disobedience to your own conscience. And you couldn't even live at peace with yourself, right? Now, what if you haven't yet come to that conviction? What if you're not yet persuaded that Christ founded the Catholic Church? What if you're not certain of its claims? What if you think the Catholic Church is just one Christian denomination among many and yours is just fine, thank you very much? Well, at that stage of your spiritual development, it's not yet incumbent upon you to become Catholic because you have not yet been persuaded in conscience that the thing is true.
Mm-hmm.
And the Catholic Church looks at people in that situation, looks at Presbyterians and Baptists and Lutherans and others, those who are following the gospel as best they can in obedience to their own conscience. And the Catholic Church says, yes, thank you. Yes, thank you. Please keep doing that. You have the dignity of being called Christians. You're baptized people. You're sharers in Christ. We value that. We respect you for your Baptistness or your Presbyterianism or your Episcopalianism. And we hope that you are good Baptists and good Presbyterians and good Lutherans. But we're not going to stop preaching the truth of the Catholic faith.
Sure.
We're going to keep putting it out there. We're going to keep trying to be the light to the nations that Christ calls us to be. And if that light shines on you, and if you become captivated by it, and if you come to see the truth in it, the logic in it, the beauty in it, the goodness in it, and you say, you know, I'm, in spite of myself, I'm being drawn, you know, by this tractor beam into this thing called Catholicism. Well, buddy, we're going to welcome you with open arms. That's what happened to me, right? You know, I had no intention of becoming Catholic, but I started studying the thing so I could attack it. And, you know, I'm thinking about the Millennium Falcon, when they get stuck in the tractor beam by the Death Star, you know, that's how I felt. I was like, let me go, man. I do not want to get drawn into this Death Star called Catholicism. I don't want this. Let me go. This has captivated my imagination, but I did not sign up for this. And the closer I got, the faster the acceleration, until I finally was like, I'm done. I got to be Catholic. I can't do anything about it.
Yeah.
I got to go.
Yeah.
And I did.
And we're all glad of it. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Matthew watching us on YouTube has a great question, but this has a term in it, and you're going to have to define the term for us.
Uh-oh, terms.
I have a question on Protestant soteriology. My in-laws don't believe in sanctification, ranks in heaven, or apostasy. Once a baptized believer, we sit at the same table, all equal. Is this a common take?
Yeah, thanks. Well, sure, that is, that's a position that some Protestants take. None of that is scriptural. None of that is traditional. None of that corresponds to the teaching of Christ. So I look to the letter of St. James, and James says, the prayer of a righteous man availeth much. James chapter 2. Prayer of a righteous man availeth much.
Mm-hmm.
But you guys, we don't actually know the name of the community he's writing to, but the community that James is writing to, he says, you guys are praying and your prayers are not answered. Because you ain't as righteous. You're just not as righteous. Right? So you're not getting your prayers answered.
Yeah.
But he just distinguished between efficacious prayer and inefficacious prayer, connecting it to the moral purity of his interlocutors, right?
Boom.
Book of Job, what is it, chapter 40. Job's companions are really giving him a hard time, and God shows up, and he says, I'm totally not happy with you guys, you Israelites that are misunderstanding. But ask my servant Job to pray for you, and I'll hear him.
Mm.
All right, Genesis chapter 18. God, Abraham says to God, will you wipe away the righteous along with the wicked? God says, no, for the sake of the righteous, I'll spare the wicked. Ranks, orders, right? And look at Moses. Moses has, you know, he's the guy that's allowed to see God's back. Israel, they said, we're terrified of this God business. You go in for us. And then they can't even look at Moses because he's so luminescent, right?
Yeah.
I mean, ranks and orders and hierarchies and intermediaries are all through sacred scripture. All through sacred scripture. No apostasy. Well, then why then does St. Peter say in 2 Peter, what is it, chapter 2, better never to have entered the way of righteousness than having entered and then turned back?
Mm.
Why does Hebrews chapter 6 specifically talk about those who have tasted the heavenly gift and then turned away? I mean, apostasy is a reality that Scripture addresses as a grave danger. And not only apostasy, but losing, shipwrecking your faith through immorality. St. Paul, Romans chapter 8, nothing can separate me from the love of God, not height, not depth, you know, war, factions, disease, you name it. And yet, if you don't walk in the Spirit of Christ, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's what he says,
yep.
Right? So, I understand that Protestant position, but it's just got absolutely no basis to say sacred scripture whatsoever at all. And, St. Paul, 1 Corinthians, when he talks about those churches that built on the foundation of stubble and hay, like those apostles that taught badly, and they founded Christian communities that couldn't survive.
Mm-hmm.
And he says, you know, Christ Jesus will reveal everything in blazing fire when he comes back, and their work will be destroyed, namely these, like, quasi-apostles that he's critiquing. Like, mm-hmm. The churches, the communities they establish, aren't going to endure persecution. They themselves will be saved, but only as ones escaping through fire. That's how Paul characterizes it. So he's contrasting that with his own apostolic ministry, which he thinks is kind of hot stuff, right? So there are different ranks of efficacy, of power, of authority, of glory, and we find that theme repeated over and over and over again. You guys, James and John, y'all want to be sitting next to me on my right and my left hand. Don't you know that those places are already taken? Don't you know that there is a rank order among the apostles? And oh, by the way, you guys are not it?
Yeah.
Over and over and over again.
Sure. All right. Thanks so much for your question. We're going to try to get to Bob here with a little less than a minute left in the program from Fayetteville, North Carolina. Bob, what's on your mind?
Yeah. Hi, Dr. Andrews. Can you help me? What's the distinction between the Bible's use of the word God and Lord?
Thanks.
Especially in the Old Testament.
Yes. So in Hebrew, several different words are used for God, including a name, right? The name ascribed to God in the Old Testament in Hebrew are the letters YHWH, the consonants YHW. Well, they don't have English consonants, but that's basically the phonemic equivalent, right?
Okay, all right.
Someone said Yahweh if you stick the vowel pointings in there. Masoretic scribes, Jewish scribes of the Middle Ages that were transcribing the Hebrew text and passing it down to their progeny, did not want to write the divine name out because that was how they understood the command not to take the Lord's name in vain. So whenever they got to the Hebrew letters YHWH, they would instead write the word Adonai, which basically means Lord.
Hmm.
And that tradition has been carried over into English translations such that when you encounter the word Lord in English written in all caps,
uh-huh.
that actually is rendering the Hebrew Yahweh. Now, there's also a Hebrew word El or Elohim, which means God more generically. That word is also used. And Kyrios in the New Testament can mean Lord in the sense of like, you know, a knight would be in the Middle Ages or an aristocrat of some kind, a power and authority.
Uh-huh.
But it's also a title for the divine Christ. So the Lord, God, Jesus, Christ, I mean, all these words get conflated and there are some translation subtleties that come into it as well. So it is kind of a mess if you're just starting out with the English Bible.
All right. Hang in there, Bob. Thanks. I'm so glad we could get you on the air. Dr. David Anders, thank you, sir.
Thank you, Tom.
See you right here tomorrow on EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. God bless.